All right, there we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study on Romans. We're going to finish chapter 11 today, the second half of chapter 11. Welcome to all of you. Let me recap very slightly the first half of chapter 11, which we talked about last week. And actually, I would say chapter 11 actually begins with the last verse of chapter 10. If you remember that from 2 weeks ago, Paul is quoting Isaiah, who is quoting God, saying, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That's the end of chapter 10. So the whole topic here is, what about the Jews? Aren't they saved? Aren't they predestined for salvation? But yet some of them have fallen away. And the idea here that Paul is teaching is, God doesn't desire that. He hasn't predetermined that some people will fall away or be condemned. At the end of chapter 10, he says, "I'm holding out my hands." He wants them back. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And then here in chapter 11 last week, we talked about how here at the beginning, Paul says there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. He quotes Elijah as saying, Elijah says, "I'm the only one left, God. Just kill me now." Elijah, obviously depressed, thought there was no one left in Israel who believed in the true God. And God's response was, "No, there's still 7,000 men and their families." So that would represent 7,000 families. "That have not bowed the knee to the false gods." So there is a remnant. Now, 7,000 sounds like a lot, but in reality it was a small percentage. But there were some faithful. A little application of that today. Does the church through modern times grow and shrink?
Sure.
Yeah, various times. Will there always be a remnant? There will always be a remnant. If something were to happen, you know, in an extreme way, and the church becomes even more persecuted, and we have to go underground, you might have to go to somebody's house to get to a church service. You might have to drive a little ways. That's how it was in the early church, remember. It was underground. Do you think those days are coming? Probably not in your lifetime, probably not in my lifetime, but maybe in a generation or two, maybe a couple more than that. We might get to that point again, who knows? Hopefully not. We can pray not. But yeah, it seems like it, doesn't it? All right.
Some places in the world it already has happened.
Yeah, some places in the world, China, it's like that already. If you're a Christian in China, you got to be underground. You got to hide yourself. Yeah. Janet?
No, I was going to say, actually, I just heard yesterday that the Bishop of Moscow for the Orthodox...
The Orthodox Church in Russia?
That they are pulling apart.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because the Ukrainian people do not recognize the
Bishop of Moscow. Yeah, right. There's some tensions there. Right, absolutely. Ellen, you had your hand up too?
I was going to say, when David lived in China, they had to go to home churches.
Yeah.
Not because they were forbidden to go to church, but because the country controlled what the church services could be.
Ah.
What they could say.
Okay. State control over what you can say and not say, teach and not teach. Yeah, mm-hmm. Wow. All right, just as another little reminder that last week, kind of in the middle here, I talked about the four states of free will. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Any of you take notes?
Because
that's related to this topic of predestination or election. Do we determine if we're saved or not? Do we determine if we're condemned or not? And the proper understanding, according to Scripture, there's four states of free will. I'll recap them real briefly. Because, this is some pretty significant theology you guys are learning here. First of all is at creation. God created you and me, or humanity, I should say. God created humanity with a perfect free will. We could choose to do good, and we can choose to do bad. What did Adam and Eve choose to do? Fall prey to the temptations of the devil, and they chose sin. After the fall of mankind into sin, but before you are converted and made a child of God, that's state number two. You do not have free will in spiritual matters, in heavenly matters. You know, free will in what you eat for lunch, yeah, you always have that. But important matters, spiritual matters. We do not have free will. We cannot choose to do good. We only choose to do bad. So God has to come to us first and turn us around and convert us. It's not our action. It's God's action. Then state number three is after conversion. So for us, most of that took place very young, when we were babies, baptized. and starting to be taught, in your family maybe, or at your church, or Sunday school, etc. So after conversion, but before the end of time, you have partial free will. Can we still choose to do bad? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Can we choose to do good? In your current state right now, after conversion, but before heaven, can you choose to do good? Somewhat. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us motivation and directs us to do good things. So, partial free will. And then, of course, the fourth state in heaven, you'll have free will again, like God intended. However, God will remove all sources of temptation. So that question of, well, what happens if we sin again like Adam and Eve did back at the beginning? Could that happen later? No, the devil won't be there, and there won't be any sources of temptation. So you'll only choose to do good. That's a good thing. You don't have to worry about falling from grace again. Okay? Then last week we ended with these couple of illustrations that Paul uses. Right here in verse 16, I think I got it on the screen there. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So the reference to dough is when you would first get your grain harvest in, the first batch of dough you would make, you would take some of it and offer it as a sacrifice or an offering at the temple. And by doing that, the very first of your grain, the very first of your bread. And you kind of know the amount that would be, right? In the Old Testament, what was that standard? Tithe, the tenth, 10%. You give that to the temple. Of course, that would help support and sustain the Levites and the priests. And by doing that, God would bless all your harvest. Makes all of it. God would bless by offering the first fruits, God blesses the whole lump. We talked about that last week. And then we left hanging the second illustration that Paul, we're going to talk about in the next paragraph. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So let's continue on. Paul's going to talk about, see, look at this big paragraph. This whole paragraph, he explains this illustration, and it's a wonderful illustration. So let me begin. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Common illustration throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, was about the stump and the branches, or the root and the branches, or the vine and the branches, right? Very common, agricultural. And so in this illustration, who is the root?
Jesus.
Jesus is the root. Who are the branches?
We are. Yeah.
You and me, and the Jews. Now the Jews are the natural branches. He says that somewhere in here, maybe you haven't gotten to it yet. Yeah, it's down here. The Jews are the natural branches. They grew out of the root. Jesus was a Jew, right? Mm-hmm. But the salvation came from the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, so the natural branches grow out of the root. However, if one of them dies, so that would be a Jew who rejects Christ, doesn't believe in Jesus, if one of them dies, what happens? It's broken off. It's pruned. And what happens? A wild olive shoot is grafted in. Who are the wild olive shoots? All Gentiles. All of us. That's right. So then we are attached to the root, which is Jesus. How does that happen? When does that happen?
Baptism.
When you're baptized, you're grafted into Jesus. You're connected to Jesus. Now let's talk about this illustration a little bit, just because, that's kind of how my mind works. What's the difference between wild olives and cultivated olives? He uses that word down here somewhere, cultivated. Cultivated olives are wild olives. Or, in my mind, I'm thinking something we have around here might be wild blueberries versus cultivated blueberries. Or wild grapes versus cultivated grapes. What's the difference?
The wild ones are not given all the nutrients and water and stuff that they need.
Mm-hmm.
Like the ones that are cultivated.
Sure. Wild ones are not cultivated. They're not tended. They're not provided for. They're not nurtured the way a cultivated one would be. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, Janet?
Cultivated
Absolutely. Tell you a little story of mine to illustrate the illustration. Quite some time ago, I was at a restaurant, and I think we were there for breakfast, because there was something on the menu that had a blueberry sauce on it, and it was advertised as being made with wild Maine blueberries. Well, that must have been a special thing. I mean, it's right there on the menu.
Yes.
So I don't know if it was French toast or pancakes or whatever. I ordered that. And it comes, and the blueberries are very small. They're tiny little things. And also in my mind, I'm thinking, what's wrong with wild Michigan blueberries? I'm in Michigan. Maine is also known for blueberries, like Michigan sometimes is too. My impression of wild blueberries versus cultivated, or wild grapes versus cultivated, tell me, some of you who have a more agricultural sense, if this is true. The wild ones, because they're not tended, and they just grow willy-nilly, maybe out in the forest or wherever, they're going to be smaller in nature. They're going to be less consistent. You might have some sour ones, some sweet ones. They might be intermixed with some bad ones. They're not going to produce as consistently. When they're cultivated, they're going to produce regularly, and larger quantities, and larger fruit or produce comes from it. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Same thing with olives. A wild olive tree growing out in the woods might or might not produce different olives. They could be inconsistent quality, probably smaller. The cultivated ones are going to produce better fruit, better produce, olives in this case. Okay? Now, the next thing that comes to mind for me is grafting in. I've heard about it, I've seen pictures of it on the internet, but I've never actually seen anyone do it. Have any of you ever been engaged in grafting in a branch onto a tree? Bob, you have?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
My father did it when he was a child.
Your father did it? Yeah.
Quite a process,
yeah. Just out of curiosity, this is something I read a little bit in the commentary. How many of you read the article by Christy at the cover of our Christ Times? She did a great job. She asked me, Pastor, can I write a cover article? I said, sure, go ahead. Just, you know, let me edit it. I did some light editing on it. But otherwise, she did a great job talking about preparing olive seeds for planting. Well, between that and getting ready for teaching this to you, I did a little research and read about it in the commentary. Olive trees take somewhere between 12 and 20 years to mature and start producing olives.
Wow.
So if you want to plant an olive grove, you do have to be patient. Over a decade, sometimes up to 2 decades, till your trees start to produce. That's a long time.
Yeah.
So what happens if you have a branch of your olive tree that goes dead, maybe bugs or disease, it's not producing, you cut it off, and you graft in a live branch from somewhere else, it might even be a wild branch, and within a year, that branch will start producing. So you don't have to wait 12 to 20 years by planting another tree. You don't cut the tree down, you graft in more branches. Does that make sense?
Yes.
From a farming standpoint, that totally makes sense. Rather than waiting 12 to 20 years by cutting the tree down and planting a new one, you just graft in new branches. And those new branches attach themselves over the course of a year and start producing. Wow. And actually, what I was reading about this said that a proper olive tender, what would you call somebody who tends olive trees? Like a vintner might be for grapes? I don't know.
An Oliver.
There you go. Yeah, right. Somebody last night, I never came up with a name. Somebody last night said, they're called farmers. Somebody who knows how to properly care for an olive tree and keep grafting in branches as needed, an olive tree can remain alive and productive for more than 1,000 years.
Wow.
And this reminds me, too, of when I was in, yes, I'm going there, Joan, when Jill and I were in Israel and we visited the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's still there. And they have in the center of it, kind of cordoned off, or the, you know, ropes or whatever, you can't really get to it, but they tend it. There's 4 trees in the center, you remember that, four trees in the center of the Garden of Gethsemane that have that are 2,000 years old.
Wow.
Now, I was amazed by that. So I'm like, wow, those trees were here at the time of Jesus. Now, we don't know where Jesus was in the garden when he prayed, but those trees saw Jesus. That was incredible. 2,000-year-old trees.
Do they get bigger?
Yeah, they were huge around. And they had these spiky, short little branches on top. So, yeah, it kind of looked funny, but they were alive and producing. So, yes, you could keep olive trees going for quite a long time. And so it's important to know, if you're tending an olive orchard, how to graft in new branches. So that's the illustration that Paul is using here. So he is saying to the branches, the wild olive shoots that are grafted in, don't become arrogant toward the other branches. But what does that mean was happening? Gentile Christians, how were they acting towards Jewish Christians? Yeah, look at us. You guys had the Messiah, but you lost him. Look at you. But look at us. We're coming in and we're believing. So there's a little bit of an attitude there. And he's telling those Gentiles, do not be arrogant toward the other branches, the natural branches. Remember, you're not the one that's supporting the root. The root is supporting you, just like it is them, the natural branches or the grafted branches. We're all supported by the root. Then you will say, verse 19, continuing on, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Think about that. Some of the Jews rejected Jesus, and so God pruned them off the root in order to put you in. And how does Paul respond? This is true. Yeah, God did that. Remember last week we talked about this, how God makes good things come out of bad things. And so when some of the Jews, not all, we can't say the Jews are rejected by God, but some of the Jews rejected Jesus. So how did God turn that into a good situation? In two ways. He used that as a way to disperse the gospel message. Because of the persecution of the unbelieving Jews, the believing ones spread throughout the known world, and the gospel message got spread to the Gentiles. Remember also what Paul said last week, is that God was using that situation to make the unbelieving Jews jealous to try to draw them back in to believing in Jesus. Okay? So, that's what he's saying here. Yes, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. You are attached through faith as well. What happens if a grafted branch produces for some number of years, and then that branch goes dead? It's going to be cut off too. So we're in the same situation as the natural branches. We shouldn't be arrogant or have an attitude against them. Okay? He says, do not become proud, but fear. And I'm going to talk about fear just a little bit. This is a slight side note, but most of you already know this. In the commentary, Dr. Middendorf says, this means fear as in reverence or honor. I looked it up in the Greek. And this is the standard use of the standard word fear throughout the Bible that has both meanings. So I'm going to disagree with the good doctor who wrote the commentary. It means both forms of fear. Okay? And you guys know what that is. Fear is in afraid. Should we be afraid of God's judgment against sin? Yes. That's one of the themes kind of Lent. We need to repent of our sins because God, in order to be holy and righteous, has to punish sin. So we need to fight against our sin, and we need to repent of our sin. But fear also has a secondary meaning throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Oh, we're trying. I didn't even touch it. I don't know what happened. There's a force field. Yeah, right. So the second use of the word fear means reverence or awe or honor. Should we be in reverence of God? Yes. Why? Because he's exceedingly merciful to us. So fear is both positive and negative, really. It's long gospel, all wrapped up in that one word, fear. So verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Oof. There's a little warning for all of us, right? There's some law. Note then the kindness and severity of God. severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Wow, there's some strong law and gospel. Severity. We don't hear that word too often in the Bible, severity. Is God severe towards sin?
Yes.
Yeah, think about the cross, how severe he was toward Jesus. God is severe towards sin. It should cause us fear, as in be afraid of God's judgment upon our sin. But then he also talks about God's kindness. God's kindness provided to you. And God's kindness is overwhelming. We don't deserve any of it. But God is kind to you and me, forgiving our sins, giving us faith, strengthening us in that faith. And so what is it we need to do? Really just one thing. Continue in his kindness. He turns you around. He brings you to him. He gives you faith. He gives you forgiveness. Simply continue in that. You guys know how I phrase that in other Bible studies. Don't reject it. Or don't do anything. As soon as we try to do something, what do we invariably do? We screw it up. Yeah, exactly. We screw it up. So just live in the faith God has given you. Just live in the kindness and mercy of God. Cling to what God has given you. Just continue in it. Don't try to change it or improve it or think it's that you, somehow it's your doing. Just live in it. Enjoy it. God gives you forgiveness and kindness. Live in that. Cling to it. Recognize it. Give thanks for it. That's all. Yeah, it sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's really not. All right. And then he says in verse 23, And even they, the natural branches who have been cut off, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So the branches who have been cut off, can they be grafted back in? Yes. See, this gets to that point of predestination. God has not predetermined that anybody will be permanently rejected or judged. He wants them back. Back in chapter 10, he's standing there with open arms. Come back to me, he says. This makes me think in terms of the illustration. Have any of you ever pruned a tree and you cut the branch off, and I've got a pile of brush in the corner of our backyard as well, so you dump the stuff there, and they usually wait for it to dry, and then maybe later in the summer we'll burn it. We have a fire pit where we have campfires. But a branch over there might not die. Can it still sprout leaves?
Yes.
Yeah.
Maybe the end of it is touching the ground, or maybe it's getting water from rain, and it's still alive. I'm like, well, that's amazing. That branch is still alive. I imagine if I planted it in the ground, it might actually take root and grow. Some plants do that, right?
Yeah.
It's a little bit amazing, I think. So that can happen with the unbelieving Jews. Frankly, with the unbelieving Gentiles, too. If you've been grafted in, and you go dead, and so you're cut off, can you still have life in you and then be regrafted back in? Absolutely. You don't need to be rebaptized. You simply need to repent. God, I'm sorry that I rejected you, that I walked away from you. Please forgive me. Does God forgive? Instantly. You're grafted back in. You bet. Now, as I was talking last night, the thought came to my head, so I'm going to bring it up here too, just because it's an interesting thought thing. It really doesn't relate to this. So consider it a little side note. There are different varieties of olives, are there not?
Yes.
Just like different varieties of trees, so apple trees. What? I'm just curious, for some of you who know something about grafting in or farming or whatever, if you have an olive tree that produces this brand of olives, and you graft in a branch that produces this other type of olives, what type is produced from the new tree, from the new branch?
Is it
the other variety, yes, or does it convert to the variety of the trunk?
No, the other.
The other variety.
Only get substance from the tree, but the new graft.
The new graft will produce the other variety.
You got red apples over here that you graft in. They're going to be red apples. They're not going to be.
Okay, that's the same answer they gave me last night, because I was curious about that. I'm like, so if you have an apple tree, one apple tree in your backyard, you want a whole bunch of variety of apples. Mm-hmm. So you could graft in a Red Delicious and a Gala and a Macintosh, and you have one apple tree that's producing a whole bunch of varieties of apples.
Yes.
You can buy them.
You can? Mm-hmm. You can buy those.
Yeah. Oh.
Jill was here last night. She said, yeah, so basically you plant one tree and you get fruit salad. I was just curious. Well, let me read that into this illustration. This is not what Paul is talking about, okay? This is not what Paul is talking about. But I'm going to extend this illustration. Do God's people produce different kinds of fruit?
Sure.
Yes.
Different kinds of olives?
Yes.
Yes. Some people are meant for this, some people are meant for that. Some people are good at talking to people about Jesus. Some people are good at praying, prayer warriors. Some people are good at being generous and giving. Some people are good at making phone calls. Whatever. We all produce different fruit, right? So we are one of those trees. We, the church, are one of those trees where we have all different kinds of branches. And we're all producing different fruit. But we are producing fruit of some sort, right? We have faith. That's the number one fruit right there, is having faith. So I would say that. That's how I see our tree, our church. One tree producing a whole bunch of different fruit.
Right.
And you are the fruit. You're a bunch of fruits.
But it's better than being the pits.
Yeah, that's right. It's better than the pits. That's right. All right. So, you know, part of the reason I mention that is God gives all of you some fruit to produce. He puts something in front of you, something to do, some purpose in life, to love your neighbor and to serve God. And it's different for many of us. So whatever God puts in front of you, do it. That simple. All right, so where were we on here? Continuing on the grafted. Okay, verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? It's kind of summarizing what Paul is saying here. God did not reject the Jews. In fact, he wants them back. Some of them rejected him, not all of them. So we can't blanket say God rejects certain people. No, he doesn't. Some of them have been rejected because of their rejection. All right. Questions or comments? That was a long illustration, but a good illustration. Okay. Well, let's continue on. All right, the mystery of Israel's salvation. These last 10 verses of chapter 11, Paul is basically summarizing these three chapters. Chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul has been talking about this issue of election or predestination. Does God predetermine that the Jews will be saved or not, etc.? And so here he's summarizing it before he goes on to the next topic. So he says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Who's wise in their own sight? Those of us who think we know everything. Which is basically all of humanity. Because what do we often pray? We say, God, this is what I want. Give it to me. Right? So we're wise in our own sight. Yeah.
Well, I brought my own Bible, which is, the Lutheran Study Bible. Mine says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Oh, I do not want you to be unaware. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's a double negative there in English, okay. So that means I want you to understand the mystery. You're right.
Okay. Okay.
Is that ESV or is that the previous NIV?
The Lutheran Study.
Oh, that's ESV. And this is ESV. Well, that's curious. That is a slightly different version of ESV. I didn't know they changed it.
Yeah.
I'm curious about that. Okay. So, yes, we shouldn't be wise in our own sight. We often think we know what's best, but who really knows what's best?
God.
God does, right. And Paul wants us to be aware, to not be unaware, of this mystery. That a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, this is confusing terms here. You always have to look at context. When Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, who is that word Israel referring to?
The Jews.
The Jews. The ethnic Jews. Mm-hmm. The Jews by descent. Have some of them rejected Jesus?
Sure.
Yes. Partial hardening. Not all of them. Some of them. Some of them, of their own corrupted will, have rejected Jesus. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here's that part again where God is using something bad to bring something good. The partial hardening of some of those of the ethnic Jews has a lot, God has used that to pull Gentiles into the family of God. Okay? Until all of those who are able to come in, who want to come in, who receive the gospel, till they've all come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. That word Israel, who's that referring to?
All to us.
Spiritual Israel. Not ethnic Israel. You see a difference here? It's confusing because it's the same term. And there are those fellow Christians of the Calvinist denominations who would say, well, see, right here it says all Israel. So obviously, all Jews by ethnicity will eventually be saved. By the way, this is taught by some Calvinistic church bodies, that all Jews are automatically saved. And they usually combine that with some of their teaching about, well, this is why we need to support the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount, because we need the fourth temple, because then all the Jews will come back and be saved, and then Judgment Day will be here. Oh, they're getting all wrapped up in misinterpreting and misunderstanding certain passages of the Bible, and this is one of those. Because when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about spiritual Israel. Those who follow the faith of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did sinful things, but they believed in the true God. And that was the founding of the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, there were Jews by ethnicity who were spiritually faithful, and there were some who were spiritually unfaithful. And then after the time of Jesus, what did the spiritual nation of Israel morph into? The church. You and I can rightly be referred to, and we are referred to, by Paul in the New Testament as the New Israel. You are the New Israel. You are the New Israelites. We are the continuation of the Old Israel from the Old Testament by faith. You are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Remember, Paul already talked about that. So, this word Israel is a different group of people than this word Israel. This first one is ethnic Israel. Some of them have hardened themselves. The second one is spiritual Israel, which includes some ethnic Israelites, Hebrews, but it also includes some Gentiles who, through faith, are part of the new nation of Israel. Does all that make sense? See, it's very easy to get this confused, just like I talked about all the way back at the beginning. Paul uses the word law in three different ways. Paul uses the word gospel in three different ways. You always have to look at context and see what he's referring to. It was just a real quick side note. It was drilled into us at the seminary that Lutherans do not proof text. Other church bodies, and if you read like a non-Lutheran author, sometimes they'll proof text. What that means is they'll take one verse out of Scripture and say, see what this verse says, therefore this is what we teach and believe. Well, that may or may not be true, because you have to look at the context of the whole passage. If you look at the whole passage, the word law can mean three different things in the New Testament, and so can the word gospel. So if you proof text, if you pull one verse out and try to use it to say, therefore, this is what we teach or believe, you might be wrong, because that might not be how that word is used. So as Lutherans, we always look at context of the entire passage. Okay, Janet? Yes, that's one of the reasons for the Book of Concord. To explain why we believe what we believe in context. Yes, you're right. There's a connection there. All right. And then Paul quotes this verse here. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer. Who's the deliverer?
Christ,
yet another name or title for Christ, the Messiah, will come from Zion. What's that a reference to?
The nation of Israel.
Yeah, the nation of Israel. Another term for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. You are the new Zion. You are the modern Zion, the people of Israel. And what will God do? He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What's that a reference to? All those people, Jacob is another term that was used to refer to the Hebrews. So all those who are ungodly, what is ungodliness in God's eyes? Rejecting Jesus. So all those who rejected Jesus, he will banish. He will confirm them in their hardness. Now he wants them back, but at least for now, he's banishing non-believers from the Hebrews, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the them there is referring to the second Israel. All those who are not banished, who do have faith in the Messiah, what will happen? Your sins are taken away. See, there it connects with justification again. The overall theme of Romans. That our sins are taken away by Jesus. Right there. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So again, the forgiveness of sins is linked to the deliverer, or the Messiah, which is Jesus. Okay? Comments, questions, thoughts? How are we doing on time?
That's what happens when ministers are not very well trained.
Yeah, I agree.
Churches, they aren't trained hardly at all. They just have the call, and then they just preach.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Lutherans value education. You know, along with Catholics, we are the predominant source of non-public schools, parochial schools. We also value that for our pastors. Yeah, I'm a little proud of that, maybe a little sinful pride, I don't know, that Lutheran pastors are so heavily trained and educated. I think that's a good thing. Yeah, and I feel blessed because of that. I hated learning Greek and Hebrew, but I had to. And for good reason. It's come in handy. It's, you know, it's useful. It's helpful. So, yeah. All right, let's wrap this up then. So then here we go, the last little bit, two paragraphs. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts that God gave to the ancient, to the Old Testament Hebrews, they're listed in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. We talked about it back there about four classes ago or so, or five, whatever that was. The gifts that God gave to his Old Testament people, the gifts of the covenant, the gifts of the promise, the gifts of the word, God's word, the Ten Commandments, the gifts of directions on how to worship him, the gifts of the prophets. The Old Testament Hebrews had all those gifts. Now, just because some of them have become enemies of God by rejecting Jesus, that doesn't mean they've lost the gifts. They are still the recipients of those Old Testament gifts. And hopefully, through those gifts, their hearts will change and they can be drawn back in. So those gifts are irrevocable. What do you call somebody who gives you a gift and then takes it back? Indian giver. I don't know where that came from, but it must have happened in American history. Somewhere in American history that must have happened, and so that term develops, because I don't think you find that term outside of American culture. But does God take a gift back? No, he doesn't. He gave those gifts to the Old Testament Hebrews, and even though some of them have rejected him, they still have those gifts. That's a good thing. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. You see, it goes both ways. They're disobedient, so God can show mercy to you, spread the gospel to you. And then we, from time to time, in our sinfulness, we need to rely upon God's mercy to be an example to the Jews, that God may bring them back and give them mercy. This reminds me of where Paul was collecting an offering from the churches in Greece and around the Aegean Sea to take back to the people in Jerusalem. I don't remember where it was, Acts maybe? And he was saying, they're suffering from severe drought. So your plenty will help them now, so that in the future, their plenty will help you when you're struggling. Do we do that as Christians? We're struggling, or we're in a good, solid place in our life, in our mind, so, but we help somebody else who's struggling or having difficulties in life, and then maybe at a different point in time, they will help you as well. That's part of what we do as Christians, right? That's what God is doing with all humanity right here. Showing mercy upon us so that he may then show mercy upon the Jews, so that he may then show mercy upon us. Debbie, you had your hand up there a minute ago, I think, didn't you? No? Okay. All right, just kind of resting your hand. That's okay, you can do that. All right. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Have all of us been disobedient at various points?
Yes.
Yes. So we are all dependent upon God's mercy. Yes. And that's one of the points here. We are all saved purely through mercy. Nothing we have done. See, there's justification again. We can't do anything. And then this last little bit. You are familiar with this. We use it in our liturgy sometimes. And it's a wonderful little conclusion. This verses 33 to 36, wonderful conclusion to chapters 9 through 11. A mini conclusion in the center part of the book here. Paul says this, so the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You've heard that. We say it in church. What does inscrutable mean? That's not a common word, is it? It's inscrutable.
Unchanging?
Okay, unchanging. Can't understand it. What?
Unrecognizable.
Unrecognizable, okay. We can't pass judgment upon it, right? We can't understand it. It's a little bit puzzling. But it's the perfect way that we don't understand. It's inscrutable. His judgments are unsearchable. We can't understand the mind of God, right? That's kind of the gist of it. We can't understand what's going on with God's ways. They're inscrutable. They're unsearchable. And what are those ways? The depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How is God rich? Does he give you lots of money? Not really. Yes, maybe. In America we are blessed, certainly financially. What is God's riches? The riches of his faith, his forgiveness, his blessings upon you. Is God rich upon all of you? With his mercy, with his forgiveness, over and over again? He pours upon you forgiveness. Yes, God is rich. We can understand that. That's beyond our ability to really recognize. What about God's wisdom? What is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is perfect. Do we sometimes think we know what's best for us? But who really knows who is perfectly wise and really knows what's best for us?
God.
We are like children to God, right?
Yes.
If a child comes to me and says, but I want ice cream for dessert, for dinner. I want to eat ice cream for dinner. No. But it's made with milk, so it's healthy. That's what I want.
That's right. That's right.
But I know better, and that's not healthy for you. So,
and if it has fruit in it, it got
well, yeah, right. Fruit, strawberry ice cream. Ice cream. Perfect. Yeah. I like that logic, Bob. I like it.
Did it ever work?
No.
I have used that logic before when on the day after my birthday, there was a slice of apple pie left, and so I told Jill, I said, but I'm eating a healthy breakfast. There's apples in it. Any of you have pie for breakfast ever?
Sure.
All right. Very good.
Especially after a holiday.
Especially after a holiday. There you go.
Leftover
pie. So, we think we know what's best for us, but who really knows what's best for us?
God.
Who ultimately is wise on our behalf? God is. And we don't understand the depth of that wisdom. What about God's knowledge? Does God know you better than you know you?
Yes.
Yeah, he does. Absolutely. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the number of hairs on our head, right? For some of us, that's easier, right, Ken? Yes. God is rich towards you, more rich than you realize. God is wise in conducting the matters of your life, wiser than we could ever imagine. God knows you better than you know yourself. How profound is that? And because of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, He has the perfect plan for you, watching over you in everything. Everything. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Verses 34 and 35 are a quote from Job. Remember, God scolded Job by saying, "Who are you to tell me what to do? Are you my advisor? You don't know me." God is scolding Job, and Paul is using those same words to scold us. We need to remain humble with God. God knows what's best. He'll take care of you. Trust in Him. He'll provide everything you need. He will. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? No one. God is greater than all. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? See, that is one of the hallmarks of the false religions, the pagan religions. Why would they give offerings and sacrifices? In order to gain favor with the gods, in order to manipulate the gods to do what they wanted. That was the purpose of offerings and sacrifices in pagan religions. Why do we give the true God offerings and gifts? To say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Totally different motivation. Okay? Totally different motivation. And then this last verse here, it seems like it's just kind of an ending summary verse. And until I contemplated it a little bit, reading in the commentary and preparing for the class, I didn't realize this is a lot more profound than you might realize. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory. Amen. For from Him. Who's the Him?
God.
And I would even make it more specific. Jesus. From God. From Jesus. What comes from God? What comes from Jesus?
Everything.
God is the source. God is the origin. God is the beginning of your life. So this is past. This is the past tense. From Him. Where your starting point is, where your origin is, you come from God. That is wonderful to know. We have a starting point. We have an origin. Through Him. Well, this is present now. Through Him, right now. Through who? Jesus. What does Jesus do? He provides for you. He protects you. He watches over you. Most importantly, He forgives you. Through Jesus, right now, you are sustained in the present. That's where you have your identity, is through Jesus. Christians should never struggle. I know sometimes we do. Christians should never struggle with those deeper questions, philosophical questions in life. Who am I? What is my identity? And why am I here? Because your identity is you're a child of God. You belong to Jesus. We should not have to struggle with that. Through Jesus. Whoops. And to Him are all things. So there's future tense. What is our goal in life?
To be in heaven.
To be with Jesus forever. So there's your purpose in life. So see, you've got identity, you've got purpose, and you've got a goal. Your goal is to be with Jesus. That's your ultimate end goal or end purpose. To be with Jesus. That's what Jesus wants of you, too. So from Him, past, through Him, now, to Him, future, it answers those big questions in life, are all things, and that includes you. To Him be glory forever. Amen. There's a doxology. We should rise and sing the doxology, right, Bob?
Right, yes.
You can't end this in any other way than saying, Amen. That's how we end this. How wonderful. Now, I will tell you one more thing, and then any questions or observations or questions or comments. In the commentary, Dr. Middendorf says that chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are the most profound of all of Paul's writings. I never really thought about it. And frankly, I haven't done a close study of all of Paul's writings. But think about what we just talked about these last five classes. God's election, God's predestination, God's love for you, what God has done for you, what He has done for the Jews. He wants us back. He welcomes us back. He changes our will to be in alignment with Him. Think about what we just talked about. It's some very significant, heavy theology, really. So I guess guess I never really thought about it. I suppose the good doctor who wrote the commentary I'm reading is probably right. Chapters 9 through 11 are some of the most profound writings of St. Paul. Interesting. Okay, any thoughts or questions? Ellen?
Yeah, we're talking about the Jews. Someone just told me recently that the Jews for Jesus have a very big presence in Ukraine.
Oh, good. Good for them. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Anyone else?
It's really hard as humans to line up, like we were talking about our cancers, people that have cancer. It is so hard to line up our understanding with God's and allowing those things to happen.
Right.
To wonderful, faithful people.
Right. Yes.
Who has known the mind of the Lord.
Right.
It is...
How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Yeah, we don't understand. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why does that person have cancer? Why do I have these troubles in life? Yeah, we don't know. Sometimes we know. Quite often we don't.
Well, I do believe that their faith will be a shining light.
Oh, absolutely.
All of it, whatever their
faith. Absolutely. I agree with you there. Yeah.
I think the other thing is that gives us an opportunity to show our love, our Christian love.
Yes, that's part of it.
Towards them. Mm-hmm.
That strengthens the relationship of us towards those people who are suffering. We help and support them, and they grow stronger in faith. Yes. So God brings good out of bad. Yeah.
And daily we kind of flop along and don't even think about it, but that's when it gives us an opportunity.
Flop along.
Yeah.
You're right, Bob. We do. We flop along.
Flip flops.
All right. So where do we go from here? Well, obviously next week we're going to just do something else for a week. The following week, no class, reminder of that, I'll be on spring break. So 3 weeks from now, we'll pick up with chapter 12. Now chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So the end of Romans. Paul answers the next logical question. See, the whole book of Romans is very linear and logical. The next question is, so now what? So now what? What do you do? So the next four chapters, Paul is going to deal with the practical matters of how you live your Christian life. Very practical. Do this, help those people, love those people, make sure you forgive, make sure you help, make sure you serve. Very practical matters on earthly living and Christian living. That's the next topic and the final topic in the book of Romans. Okay? So that's coming 3 weeks from now. Remember that. Yeah, Ellen?
Who is going to be doing the church, the Lenten service while you're gone?
Pastor Hugh. Yeah, he's going to do the Sunday and the Wednesday. I'll be gone for 1 week, so he'll cover those two times. Yeah. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
I thought it was going to be about Doc Collins.
Oh, well, okay. Hey, we'll skip the Lord's Prayer today. We're going to stay in church anyway. And Bob is going to lead us on the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.